Well, good morning, everyone. This is Melvin Kaufman here. We have been going through the Dortrecht Confession of Faith. This morning we want to look at Article Number 4. The heading of that is of the coming of Christ into this world and the purpose for which he came. Last Saturday, Brother Steve Clark covered the first part of this article very well, and so we will start in the second part this morning. He covered the part of the coming of Christ into this world to the extent of going through a lot of the prophecies of his coming, and I thought he did a very excellent job in bringing out those prophecies. So why don't we just pause here for a word of prayer before we begin? Shall we pray? Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank and praise you this morning for the wonderful privilege that you give us to again rise to a new day, to see the glorious and beautiful sunshine, and to see again afresh a new day given for us to serve you. We desire, Lord, this morning to do just that, to serve you with our hearts, with our lives, and now especially as we look at this study here of this confession of faith, Lord, that you might stir in our hearts and give us a renewed vision, Lord, a stirring up within, that we may learn from your word today that which would not only give us more intellectual understanding, but much more a change of life, where we might make application to the truths that we learn, and that it might change us, yes, more and more into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we thank you, Lord, for this privilege. We pray you would guide us through it, and that we might be able to learn those things from these articles that you want us to learn. We commit the time to you in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. All right, as I said, we'll go to the second part, which would come in on the article where it says, we confess and believe also that this is the same whose goings forth have been. Maybe what I'll do is I'll just go back and I'll read the first part of this article, and then we'll go into the second with the discussion.
Beginning in Article Number 4, we believe and confess further that when the time of the promise for which all the pious forefathers had so much longed and waited had come and was fulfilled, this previously promised Messiah, Redeemer and Savior, proceeded from God and was sent, and according to the prediction of the prophets and the testimony of the evangelists, came into the world, yea, into the flesh, was made manifest, and the Word himself became flesh and man, that he was conceived in the Virgin Mary, who was espoused to a man named Joseph of the house of David, and that she brought him forth as her firstborn son at Bethlehem, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger. Now this is the section of this article that was well covered last Saturday morning, so we will go on down to the next section. We confess and believe also that this is the same whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, without beginning of days or end of life, of whom it is testified that he himself is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last, that he is the same and no other, who was foreordained, promised, sent, and came into the world, who is God's only, first and own Son, who was before John the Baptist, before Abraham, before the world, yea, who was David's Lord and the God of the whole world, the firstborn of every creature, who was brought into the world, and for whom a body was prepared, which he yielded up as a sacrifice and offering for a sweet savor unto God, yea, for the consolation, redemption, and salvation of all mankind. That is the second little portion of this article here. I think we will just go into discussing this some before we go into the other one. We'll take it a little bit section by section here. The references given in the Dortrecht Confession of this is John 3:16. That one there, of course, we're very familiar with. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And in Hebrews 1:6, that's another reference. I'm not going to go into all of them for the sake of time, but they refer to some of these truths that we just read. The next one is Romans 8:31. I'm going to read 8:31 through 32. What shall we say? Then say to these things, if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's a very comforting scripture there that simply refers to the the grace of God and our lives, and how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? When we realize that he gave his own son, he spared not his son, that reveals a little bit the love that he had for us, so much love for us that he did not spare his son. But if he didn't spare his own son for the sake of the love that he had for us in delivering us from a bondage of sin, how much more will he also give us, freely give us all things? Then John 1:30, I'm going to start reading in verse 29, John 1:29 and 30. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now here is again the confirmation of the statement in the article about he was from everlasting. He was before John the Baptist, before Abraham. John the Baptist himself said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Then in Matthew 22:43, we'll begin reading in verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, The Lord saith unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Here again we see the scripture that refers to the part that he was before Abraham. He was before that time. And here were the Pharisees. They had they testified that he is the son of David. When he was asked, who is the Lord? And they said, well, he's the son of David. What think ye of Christ? They said, the son of David. So Jesus asked them, well, if he's the son of David, how then is it that David in spirit called him Lord, saying, The Lord saith unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand. So again, David is referring to that fact that Christ was even before. Even though he is of the offspring of David, we might say, in the lineage of David, after David and from David through that of Joseph and Mary, or of Mary, but in all reality he was before that, because he is also the eternal one that has that is from beginning, whose beginning has without beginning and end, and who was the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the Bible tells us. All right, then in Colossians 1:15, again we'll start reading in Colossians 1:12 through 15. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Here is the scripture again that refers to that firstborn that we read about in the article, the firstborn of every creature. Again, referring to the fact that he was before. He was before creation. He was back before Adam and Eve. Then in Hebrews 10, verse 5, Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. That comes back to the article where it talks about and for whom a body was prepared, which he yielded up as a sacrifice and offering for a sweet Savior unto God, yea, for the consolation, redemption, and salvation of all mankind. We could go on discussing things about that. I think we'll go on into the next portion of the article. I'll read that, and again we'll go to some of the references. But as to how and in what manner this precious body was prepared, and how the Word became flesh, and he himself man, in regard to this we contend ourselves with a statement pertaining to this matter, which the worthy evangelists have left us in their accounts, according to which we confess with all the saints that he is the Son of the living God, in whom alone consists all our hope, consolation, redemption, and salvation, which we neither may nor must seek in any other. I like that portion. You know, if we go back even into our Anabaptist forefathers, we find that there were some, and Menasimus was one of them, that went to such great extent to try to explain the incarnation of Christ that he actually overdid himself in it to the point where we would say he probably wasn't quite sound in it. And I think that's what happens when people get into this and they want to go to the extent and make it understandable in the human intellect. And I'm a little more of a simple type person. I can't run all those things through my mind and intellectually figure them all out. How that God, how that Christ was way back from the beginning, and how that he was with the Father, and how he is, as the Bible tells us in John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same as in the beginning with God, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Well, we clearly understand that that Word that it talks about there was Christ. It was the living Word, and how that he was from the beginning there, and how he came through the Holy Spirit, the Virgin Mary conceived in her womb, and how he came forth as a babe. In my mind, I believe those things without a question. But to go and define them and run them all through of how much man, how much God and all that, we do know that it tells us in Philippians that he made himself of no reputation. And when we look at the literal translation out of the Greek there, we find it gives us the connotation of that he emptied himself. Now, how much of the Godhead he emptied himself of, I don't know. How much he really knew when he was here, how much man, how much God, that will leave to God, even as we read here in the article. I am satisfied with what the evangelists have left in their accounts as we look at the New Testament. But one thing we want to be clear, whether we fully understand just how all this was and put it into intellectual understanding, I'm not that concerned about that. But what I am concerned about is this. According to which we confess with all the saints that he is the Son of the living God, in whom alone, this is the important part, in whom alone consists all our hope, consolation, redemption, and salvation, which we neither may nor must seek in any other. That is the part that's important. There is no other hope. There is no other plea. Salvation, full salvation, free, must come alone through thee, the songwriter gives us. All right, we'll go on into some scriptures here. Luke 1:31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb. Here's the angel speaking to Mary there. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. See, right there it calls him his father David, and he will get that throne. Well, it was a throne, but it was quite a different throne than the earthly throne that the Pharisees, even the disciples looked for. And we have to understand, too, that here were the Here were the Jewish people looking for a Messiah, and they took a lot of these prophecies literally and thought he's going to come in and set up a literal kingdom. And at the time of Jesus' coming, they were under Roman rule, and they were, in a sense, obedient to the Romans, and yet in another sense, rebellious at heart, and were just desiring for a deliverer that would come out, and as things were wrought in those days by physical fighting, by outward warfare, they would take over kingdoms, and this was their desire. They wanted this. And even the disciples were hoping that he would go in and take the literal throne of Israel, and they would overthrow the Roman rule. Well, we know that that didn't happen. It was a much deeper, much more far-reaching kingdom than that. And it's awesome to me, again and again, to understand the many paradoxes in the Bible of how different God thinks than what we think. And we could have a whole discussion here. Take up a lot of time in just how different God does things in the way we as humanity with an earthly mindset, how we would go about things. We certainly wouldn't want to set up an everlasting kingdom and ruler in our way of thinking by bringing him in as a little innocent baby and being rejected of even a decent birthplace and coming from Bethlehem and from Judea, Nazareth, where you know, what good thing can come out of those places. And as we look at his life and realize how he came about, and then of all things to be crucified as a criminal, to be a king over mankind, what a contrast to human thinking. But that is our God. He does things different. His thoughts are so much higher than ours, so much further than what we might think. So therefore, again, I want to stress this morning, it is very important that we are born of the Spirit of God, that we do not try to discern these things with the carnal mind, because the Word tells us in Corinthians that the carnal mind understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he comprehend. But these things are spiritual. These things are by faith. These things we receive and believe in the inner man by faith, not by intellectual understanding. All right, I'd like to go on here. When Thomas was doubting his resurrection and the reality that he had been back, the disciples, those that had met him, said he was in their midst. Thomas doubted. But then he came in when Thomas was in their midst. And what we read in John 20, verse 30 and 31. And many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. We don't want to overlook that scripture. Think of those words again. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, let's not just stop at that. You know, many people believe that Jesus is the Christ, and they believe that he is the Son of God. But I'd like to just put this challenge before us all this morning. Do we know Jesus for what he really is, our brother in the Lord? Do we believe him as the Son of God and as our brother because we are sons of God? Do we know him that way? I'd like to use the illustration this way. If you would have asked the Joseph's brothers, after they came back from Egypt that first time and having bought some grain and food and came back to their father, and if you would have asked them if they know that ruler in Egypt, they would have said, yes, we were in his midst. We bought grain from him. He's the ruler there. If you need to get any grain, you need to buy it through him. We met him. They would say they knew him. Well, did they know him? They certainly didn't. They had no clue who he was. He was their brother, and they didn't know it. That's how it is with knowing the Lord Jesus. It says here, believing ye might have life through his name. I think it is the next step that is this believing that we have life in. And that is knowing Jesus as the Joseph's brothers knew Joseph after he went back, and Joseph finally broke down and said, I'm Joseph, your brother. And they realized who he really was. And I think that's how it is with knowing Jesus. We know him in our heart, not just as a historical figure, not just as some in an intellectual understanding of what we've read and studied, but we know him in our heart. He becomes part of us. We are part of his family. The Joseph's brothers there, the moment they realized who he was, there was just a different connection. This is our brother. I think that is very important that we understand and know Jesus that way. All right, then in Matthew 16, verse 16, here is Simon Peter when Jesus asked them, who do the people say that I am? It says that Simon Peter answered and said, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now here again, coming back to that whole thought of Joseph's brothers, how do we get to know Jesus? It is not flesh and blood that will reveal this to us. This takes the new birth to really know Jesus. It takes that which is from heaven. It takes work from heaven. Our Father in heaven must reveal it to us, and we may get into this later on, but what a blessing it is that we have the promise that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. That's, if you don't have that witness in yourself this morning, if you don't have that testimony, if you don't have the witness from the Spirit of God that you are a son of God, it's very possible you are not a son of God, and I would encourage you, seek the Lord, and he will be found. We'll go on here in the article. It says, we further believe and confess with the Scriptures that when he had finished his course and accomplished the work for which he was sent and came into the world, he was, according to the providence of God, delivered into the hands of the unrighteous. He suffered under the judge, Pontius Pilate, was crucified, was dead, was buried, and on the third day rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, and that he sits on the right hand of God, the majesty on high, whence he will come again to judge the quick and the dead. Now, for most of us, we might say, well, yes, I believe these things. I've known them from a child. But you know, there are many, many teachings out there, and it's even coming into modern Christianity, that says that he really wasn't dead, that he was just in a coma. He was this, he was that. And what it is, it's taken away from the awesome completion and work. Excuse me. It takes away from the sacredness and the... And if Christ did not die on the cross, well, then he couldn't die for our sins. That means we are still in our sin. These are things that I don't think probably most of us that were listening in, we wouldn't even question. But it is something there's an attack brought upon the churches and upon the Christians these days, and that is a scientific, intellectual reasoning around some of these things, because the resurrection from the dead is indeed a miracle that humanity cannot explain. He is the first born from the dead. He is the first resurrected from the dead in the sense of resurrecting in the newness of life. And that's something that the enemy wants to have explained away to where it will not be believed. But we do believe, and he will come. He was buried, and on the third day he rose from the dead. The grave could not hold him. The Bible tells us in this same scripture here that Simon Barjona says, "Art Christ the Son of the living God?" And Jesus goes on and he says, "Thou art Peter." And when we understand that word Peter is the Greek word Petros. I'm not sure if I have these words exactly right, but it means a little stone. And he goes on and he says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," which I think he's talking about himself, because that rock right there, the word rock, means a massive stone. "Upon this rock I will build my church." And we know that Jesus Christ is the foundation, that solid rock, that corner rock. He is the rock that we must fall upon and be broken. If we don't, it will grind us to powder. It tells us in the Word, grind us to pieces, or however it says there. But what a blessing it is. He says that upon this rock he will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, some people take that "it" as being the church, and I want to leave that with individuals, but I really believe he's talking about the rock. He will build his church upon the rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell, which were the gates that with Satan's scheming, wanted to take this promised Messiah and kill him and try to hold him in a grave. Well, how foolish. But I praise God for his victory, that when Satan has schemes, God always comes around making a fool out of Satan. And that's what happened. He thought he's going to hold him in the grave, but... You know, the gates of hell could not prevail against this rock, this Son of God, this massive rock whereupon the church will be built. And he burst forth from the grave, came forth victorious. He rose from the dead, and he ascended to heaven. And it says he sits on the right hand of God, the majesty on high, whence he will come again to judge the quick and the dead. And furthermore, he sits on the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and I. What a consolation, what a blessing, that we have the Son of God in heaven praying for us, making intercession for us. We might say pleading our cause with the Father, because he knows. He has been here. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able." You know, the Bible says that it behooved him in Hebrews there. "It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." What a blessing that our Savior was willing. He wanted to feel what it's like to be here. He wanted to have a feeling and a heart for us. Now he went through all that without sin, victorious, sits on the right hand of the Father, pleading our cause with the Heavenly Father. Well, shouldn't we shout with joy, hallelujah, when we realize these things and realize the depth of our God and our Lord Jesus' commitment to saving us, to bringing us into a right relationship with Him? All right, the scripture reference to this, Luke 22, verse 53. Here Jesus said when they came out to take Him, He says, "When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." He surrendered Himself to that place out there in the garden after He had prayed and said, if it be possible, Father, that this cup would pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. Yielding Himself to the Heavenly Father, knowing that cup He needed to drink was the cup that was a cup filled with bitter, bitter blackness, because it was your sin and my sin. He had to drink that. He had to take the sin of the world upon Himself and be, we might say, be severed from God that He might die, which is again confirmed just before His death when He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? But you see, God had to forsake Him for a moment so that He could die, because God is life itself. All right, in Luke 22, verse 1, it talks about that He was under Pontius Pilate. Here is the scripture that says, "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led Him unto Pilate." Again, these are references that are attached to the article so that we have scripture references for what the article states. And the article stated that He was brought before Pontius Pilate, or suffered under the judge, Pontius Pilate. Now, there's something here that we read in the article here that was interesting to me, and I inserted my own little thought here. It's not necessarily the reference given, but I'd like to just look at this. Accomplish the work for which He was sent. Now, for some reason, I can't get my eyes on that. Maybe I put that in the wrong place here. Just a second here. I'll go back over the article. "We further believe and confess with the scriptures that we have finished His course and accomplished the work for which He was sent." Yes. That was a blessing to me to meditate upon that this morning. Accomplished the work for which He was sent. You know, and what was that work that He accomplished? Why, it was paying for our sin. It was purchasing us back into a right relationship with God. It was bringing us back to the place where sin could be dealt with, that independent spirit could be dealt with, and we come back into a sweet relationship with God as it was in the garden before the fall. It tells us in Isaiah 53, verse 11, "He shall see," God in heaven shall see, "the travail of His soul." He shall see the travail of Christ as He goes through these sufferings, "and shall be satisfied." Our Heavenly Father was satisfied, and I once heard say, and it always blessed me, that, you know, when Jesus was there under Pontius Pilate and that whip came down over Him, that scourging whip with those bits of bone tied in with that rawhide, and as the Bible says, the furrows were plowed deep upon His back, as His back was opened up and as the blood came forth, the Heavenly Father, I heard a preacher once share this, and it just blessed me, that the Father in heaven would look down and there was His Son suffering like that, and everything within Him would be like, no. But then He'd look back and, you know, he would look down and say, "It's enough, it's enough." But then He would look back at you and my sin, and He'd just turn His face away and let them give Him another stripe. And I don't know, that always touched me, just to realize that the time came when He saw Him going through that and going through it and then finally being crucified. It says that when He saw, it says, this is a prophecy, "He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied." I think the time came when our God...
God bless you for listening to the preaching of His Word. You may leave us a message by pressing 99. To hear information about our Saturday morning Bible study, press 88. To find out how to listen to a church service at Effort Christian Fellowship, press 7-7. To hear the menu for this topic again, please stay on the line. To listen to any other message in this topic, press the appropriate extension number now.
His words. They thought back upon that and realized it. And it says in verse 50 of the same chapter in Luke, and he led them out as far as to Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. His resurrection. We believe that. This is and our forefathers believed that he was taken up to heaven to be seated on the right hand of the majesty on high. All right, back to the article in the next portion here. And that thus the Son of God died, and tasted death, and shed his precious blood for all men. And that he thereby bruised the serpent's head, destroyed the works of the devil, annulled the handwriting, and obtained forgiveness of sins for all mankind, thus becoming the cause of eternal salvation for all those who, from the Adam to the end of the world, each in his time, believe in and obey him. Something that stood out to me here, in our forefathers, they said, and obey him. I want you to notice that. Our salvation, the promise of our salvation, is in believing and obeying him. Not some church creed, not some apostles' creed, not some creed or writing or even a church standard that you obey and somehow try to console yourself that you have salvation through that. This says obey him. Oh, it's good to obey these things. It's good to obey church standards. It's good to obey those things. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm saying you cannot base your salvation in it. Salvation is alone in believing and obeying our Lord Jesus Christ. He has made the way. All right, for some references, Genesis 3:15, again, we have the account there. I'm not going to turn to that one, but about this bruising the serpent's head. The promise way back there. And then in 1 John 3, verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. I don't know how many of you have noticed it, but it's been a blessing to me to look at Matthew, in the Matthew 28, where we have that great commission. We use that many times. It's usually used in baptism. When Jesus, just before he ascended to heaven, he said, when we hear it many times, we hear people quoting, go ye therefore into all the world, teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to preserve all things whatsoever I have commanded you. But there is a verse right before that I think we overlook. Jesus said this way, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore. That's why we go. We have to realize when he resurrected from the dead, he defeated the enemy. He gained the victory over the devil. He is, and why should we therefore go? Because we have the most glorious gospel, the most powerful gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest power that ever was and ever will be. All power is given unto him in heaven and on earth. And we are to go forth and share this glorious news to a world that they, this news of the one that is all powerful, all power is given unto him in heaven and on earth. And go forth and share the gospel with them, with those that are in darkness, because he truly is the all-powerful one. He is eternal life. He is life itself. Okay, Colossians 2, verse 13, another reference. I'll read 13, 14, and 15. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. That word quickened means made alive. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. There we see again that triumphing, what he gained when he rose from the dead, he spoiled them, the principalities and powers. He defeated them. He brought them to a screeching halt, we might say, in as far as having the power Yes, we are still tempted. Yes, we are still tried. And yes, for you and I in our human flesh, we are absolutely no match against the powers of the devil. But you see, we have something greater than the human flesh. When we, through faith, come to the Lord Jesus, we give our lives to Him. We surrender our lives to Him, and He becomes Lord of our life. Now all the enemy has to fight against this one, which all power has been given to in heaven and on earth. And believe me, Satan is no match for our Lord Jesus Christ. His power is no match for it. We serve the all-powerful one, but that's why we need him. That's why we need to have him on the throne of our hearts. See, if he's on the throne of our hearts, then he controls that little kingdom, that domain, which we, before we have Christ, we take that throne. We get on that throne in our hearts, even as Eve did in going out in independence, and as we read earlier in Genesis where God said, "Behold, man has become as one of us." Man had made a god out of himself, has made their own choices, their own, followed their own way, sat on the throne of their hearts, and ruled their own little domain. That domain must be surrendered back to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He must reign in our hearts, and He will dwell in our hearts by faith. He will sit on the throne of our hearts. He will lead our lives, guide our lives, as we give ourselves to Him. Therefore, when someone does evil against us, we don't have to defend it. We can give that totally to God. He'll deal with it. That is the victory that overcomes the world. That faith in surrendering all to Him and letting Him truly be Lord of our lives. Romans 5, verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by one, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. We could go on and on. The question I have for us, very few people, especially among some of the Anabaptist settings, very few people would deny the fact that by the sin of one, we all became sinners. We don't deny that. We accept that by faith. We realize that we are all sinners by the death of one or by the sin of Adam. We recognize that. Why do we not just as well believe and accept the fact that we are all made righteous by one, Jesus Christ? You know, the only difference I can see is we see our own fallen nature, and therefore we connect outward manifestations of this darkness with the fact that the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that by one man's sin, death is entered into the world. We believe it. We believe that that death, that sin we became part of that. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men unto condemnation, we tend to accept that because we have tangible evidence. And that tangible evidence is simply our own outworkings, our own sinfulness. Now, the question I have is, in the same way, when we surrender our lives to the Lord by faith, and then victory comes into our life, overcoming power over this sin, our lives change, and we live in a place where the things we used to love we now hate, the things that we hated we now love, and our life changes to a life of victory. In the same way, it seems that too many times people do not come to that place of faith and do not get victory, and therefore they don't have that tangible evidence, therefore they will not believe. But see, it's not about tangible evidence. It's about believing. And if you're sitting somewhere this morning listening to this and you're saying, well, I just can't believe that my sins can all be washed away because I still have all this tangible evidence of sin. Listen, it's not by tangible evidence. It's about faith. It's about believing. Abraham went forth into a land obeying the Father, not knowing whither he went. He didn't sit there and say, God, show me the land and then I'll go. When the children of Israel wanted to cross Jordan, the water was in Jordan. They had to go forth, and when their feet hit the water, it separated. Are you willing and ready to go forth by faith and step into the water and watch God do the work? See, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And if we're sitting here in doubt and say we won't move until we see evidence, We will sit there. We can't please God that way. He wants us to go forth in believing and not wait for some tangible evidence to step out in. I want to encourage that in you this morning. And one more thing I thought of here is, do we see as we go through this article the simplicity of God's plan for mankind? Do we see the way of eternal life is not complicated? It's unbelief that makes it complicated. When we do not have that simple trust in faith, we add all kinds of man-made ideas to God's plan and end up making it very complicated. But the pure gospel of Jesus Christ is not so. It is very simple. It's very simple. It's simply believing, trusting, going forth, casting our lives into His hands. Listen, I'd like to just share something briefly. I see time is, it's high time to close. I wanted to close this scripture here this morning, or this article, and I will. I'd like to give one little story here yet, if I can, quickly. Remember the tightrope walker that walked across the Niagara Falls? And when he went across there, he walked across, he asked the people before he did it, "Do you believe I can do this?" They all shouted, "I believe, I believe." And he walked across. Then he got a wheelbar up there, and he asked them, "Do you believe I can push this wheelbar across?" They all shouted, "I believe, I believe." And he did it. Then he asked them, "Do you believe I can push this wheelbar across with a man in it?" And they all shouted, "We believe, we believe." Then he said, "I want to volunteer to get in the wheelbar," and no one volunteered. Did they believe? No, they didn't. The kind of believing you and I need to do is to get in that wheelbarrow. We need to realize that God pushes the wheelbarrow. Our Lord Jesus is pushing the wheelbarrow. He created the cable. He created the anchors for the cable. He designed the wheelbarrow. He has one desire, and that's to get to the other side. And furthermore, He controls gravity. All power is given unto Him in heaven and earth. You'll never go wrong by casting your life completely into His hands. God bless you all. God be with you. And Lord willing, we'll see you again next Saturday or when we get together for our next article. May God be with you.
God bless you for listening to the preaching of His Word. You may leave us a message by pressing 99. To hear information about our Saturday morning Bible study, press 88. To find out how to listen to a church service at Effort of Christian Fellowship, press 77. To hear the menu for this topic again, please stay on the line. To listen to any other message in this topic, press the appropriate extension number now.